2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Here's how I want you to think about this is before we read this text today. There are times in every person's life where you feel like you're in a predicament. You know, it's a difficult situation. It's a mess. It's a quandary. It's a pickle. It's tough. And in the South, we say you're between a rock and a what? Hard place. Or you're up the creek without a paddle. Well, sometimes in Scripture, when you're reading, if you actually follow the flow of a passage like 2 Corinthians, you read something in one section that seems to very clearly declare the purposes of God for us as believers, and you keep on reading, you get to another section, and it appears that he proclaims something that's the exact opposite of that, and you feel like, what do I do? I'm kind of in between a rock and a hard place up the creek without a paddle. And that could be said about the passage we're going to read, and I'll show you why here in just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul made it very clear to the Christians in the city of Corinth, and consequently now to us as believers, that we are to be about the business of carrying the gospel to the world. Okay, so for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says, "In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And listen to this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And what he's saying is, you and I, as believers, as Christians, have been entrusted with the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And we are charged with the responsibility of carrying that gospel to the world. And in other words, when he says God is making his appeal through us, that's his plan. And this is not plan B, this is plan A. He has chosen to make his appeal through us. And so when you think about that, you think, you know what? That really makes sense, doesn't it? Because of what we've already heard from Jesus. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be salt and light. He just tells us we're not to take the light and hide it under a basket. We are to let it shine so that all the world may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the resurrected Christ, about to ascend, tells his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. All right, y'all going to have to do a little better than that. All right? I'm excited about what we're sharing today and what God's given us. And so when there's a time for response, respond. Okay. I know we're not used to that, but it'd help me a whole lot. Okay. So just help me out. So he's telling us this. We have been given a commission and a charge and a responsibility. And we've been given the power through the person of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that. And that is to get out in the world and declare the gospel, to hold out the hope that we have in Christ. And we all get that. We heard the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. We know that. And then you get, you know, down in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and he tells us in verse 14, verse 17, there are two ideas that he gives us. In fact, a command in verse 14, a charge in verse 17. In verse 14, he tells us, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Verse 17, he tells us that we are to be separate from the world. And we think about that with what we just learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we learned in the Great Commission, what we learned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, being salt and light. Say, okay, how do we reconcile these two things? And how do they? It's almost like we're in a predicament. This seems like difficult to do, even impossible. It's kind of that age-old statement that we've heard in the church. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, what I'd say to you is this. These things are not only presenting to us the reality of the Christian life, they are not in any way a predicament. In fact, the only way that you can fulfill one is if you're fulfilling the other. They work together for the glory of God in the life of a believer. And so as we read this passage, this is how it lays out. There's the command in verse 14. Verse 14 down through verse 18, there's the rationale or the reasoning for it. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, there's kind of the exhortation. It's an unfortunate break in the text when you have chapter 7. Chapter 6, this whole section really doesn't end until the end of verse 1 in chapter 7. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. This is what he says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall become sons. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1, here's the exhortation. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what I want us to do, just kind of let that resonate in your heart and in your mind for a minute, and I want to answer three questions. What does this mean? Okay. Why is it important? And then how do we do it? So the first is, what does it mean? And what does it mean when you hear an expression like unequally yoked? We all have an idea of it. The secret is understanding the word yoked, isn't it? In the old days, it was a long wooden beam that would harness two oxen for pulling the plow through the field. They would be yoked together to have the strength to plow the field at a pace that was acceptable to the farmer and accomplish the purpose. And what he's telling us in this passage is, listen, don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? Well, one stronger animal with a much weaker animal. That would produce you just walking in circles the entire time. It wouldn't be good for the field. Or one kind of animal with another kind of animal. Think about it this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. They can't plow a straight line. They can't accomplish the task. So the point is, he's telling us as Christians that we do not need to. In fact, we should not. The command itself, when you really read it, is stop doing this. It's imperative. Stop yoking yourself to an unbeliever. You are a believer. You belong to Christ. Do not yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Now, the immediate context of this is worship, spiritual matters. Corinth was a city like our city. Our city's very metropolitan. There's great communication. There's travel. There's all kinds of people in and out of the city of Atlanta and the metropolitan area. Bringing with them, we just talked about that, 25 countries representing our own international celebration in our own church. A lot of those countries, though, have their dominant religions, and oftentimes when they come, they bring those dominant religions with them. And what he's saying to the Christians at Corinth, listen, there's a lot of religions in Corinth. There are a lot of people that worship idols. And you do not need to link yourself in any way to them in areas of worship or ministry. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't try to blend faiths. In producing a synthetic faith, you're producing a false faith that it gives hope to no one. And you need to stop doing that. In fact, if you think about just the expression itself, for Christians, this really means to be, not to be connected to unbelievers. And if you add all these four things up, it's kind of, I think it helps us understand it. In walking in the same direction or working toward the same goal or being yoked to unbelievers while being yoked to Christ or be pulled away by what they're being pulled by. And so you think about the picture. I mean, the imagery is real simple. In the scripture, you've got a beam. It's on your shoulders. And you yoke yourself to another person in life, right? Now, we are told as Christians that we are yoked to Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, we'll talk about this passage in just a minute again. But what did Jesus say? He said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light. And what we realize is when we become believers, we are yoked to Christ. Paul called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That means he was chained hands and feet to Christ. Christ took a step, he took a step. Christ went to the left, he went to the left. Christ went to the right, he went to the right. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ under complete control of Jesus. And what Paul's talking about in this passage is, with this whole idea of being yoked, as a believer, we are now yoked to Christ. And what did Jesus say, my burden is easy and light? It's because he's telling us the truth. When you become a believer, you realize that it's not you and Jesus pulling the ship. You're not pulling the plow. He's pulling the plow. And we're along for the ride. And he's saying, when you're yoked to Christ, don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever who's pulling in the opposite direction. At best, he's just going to slow you down from accomplishing the purposes of God. At worst, he's going to take you away from the very things that Christ has saved you from and saved you for. And so it's great counsel for the Christians in Corinth and great counsel for us. He's saying, understand the principle of being yoked to the world, an unbeliever. And you say, well, I get it, but why is that important? Why is it important? Well, let me give you three very simple reasons, clear reasons in this text. In verse 14, listen to what he says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Could it be more clear? I mean, a lot of times you read a passage of Scripture and it's kind of confusing. You got to dig into it a little bit to understand what he's saying. It's hard to understand. Is this a suggestion, a command? Is this an idea, a principle? Is it something we ought to practice? There's no confusion here, is it? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Listen, I have a grandson, 2 years old, next month. It's hard to believe. I love to see his personalities coming out, his independence. He's got his legs, so he's running all around the house. We get to keep him a good bit, which is phenomenal. But every once in a while, I have to make sure that he clearly understands my instruction. And so I will simplify the words and look at him and say, Wyatt, do not touch that glass. Very simple, right? So simple that when, as a two-year-old now, almost two, he looks back at me and he raises this eyebrow and gets this little smirk on his face. What he is saying to me is, I understand what you just said, but I am going to touch the glass, okay? So the first reason that we don't need to do this is a command of God. A two-year-old can understand that. Do not yoke yourselves with unbelievers, right? So what we need to note and be honest with ourselves is this. If we break that, we know we're being disobedient because it's just so clear. So the first reason is because God commands it. Second reason is this, because our new life requires it. Look what he says. It's like he lays out the principle, here's the command, and here's the rationale, here's the reasoning. And he asks these questions. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership does righteousness have with unrighteousness? No partnership, right? None. Then he goes on, what fellowship has light with darkness? You can't have light and dark at the same time, can you? There's no fellowship there. What accord has Christ with Belial? That's another term for the devil, Satan himself. You think they're hanging out? No, no. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now remember this, why is he saying that? Because in the next line, for we are the temple of the living God. Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. New Testament, God has a people for his temple. He does not live in a building made with hands. He lives in us. And he's saying, hey, what fellowship, what partnership, what agreement has the temple of the living God have with idols, false gods? The answer to every single one of those questions, all five of them, is none. None. So because of our new life in Christ, we belong to him, we need to be separated for him, for his purposes. Now, if you're to think about it, in Ephesians, God uses the picture of marriage, and Christ and his church, and a husband and wife, right? And when you get married, you have yoked yourself to another person in one of the most intimate ways on the planet, right? And when you do, you have separated yourself for her or for him, right? Are you with me? Okay. I hope we understand what we're doing when we get married, all right? Now, I tell people this all the time before in premarital counseling. Before you get married and you're single, the world, we all run to selfishness. The world revolves around you. It's a me-centered world. When you get married, me is turned upside down, and it is all about we. There is no more me, right? Right? So, what he's telling us in this passage is this: your life has been changed. In fact, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, he tells us that as Christians, we belong to Christ, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised again. It's no longer a me-centered world. It's a we-centered world. It belongs to Jesus. I am his. And so what he's telling us in this whole passage is our new life in Christ, with Christ, requires that we don't yoke ourselves to unbelievers and we separate ourselves for the purposes of God. The third thing is this: because our power to live life as a Christian depends on it. Whatever we yoke ourselves to is either going to help or hurt our relationship with Jesus. It's either going to help or hurt us pursue the plan that God has for our life, right? Good. So, if you yoke yourself to a believer who's passionately pursuing God, it's just going to aid in the pursuit, isn't it? The other day, Micah had some trees down in his yard, so got the chainsaw, we went over to his house, and I can tell you it was a whole lot easier to have two people working on those trees than to have one. We helped each other do it. We've seen illustrations of that in our community all over the place. If I'm cutting them up and he's pushing them down, we're not helping each other. We're pulling against each other. Same thing is true with us as believers. We belong to Christ. And if we are yoked to Christ, just this whole image, yokes on my shoulders, Jesus' shoulders, to be honest, when you give your life to, your feet don't even touch the ground. And then we're going to extend the yoke, and we're going to put an unbeliever in the picture. It affects your ability, your strength to fulfill the mission of the gospel in this world that we just learned about in chapter 5. In fact, you think about it, when we do that, that yoke, being yoked to unbelievers, saps us of power and still fuels our power. So if that's the problem, and that's the reasoning why we should do it, how do we do it? And this is where we just got to think about it a minute. The fact is this. There's just one really idea here I want to communicate. The bottom line is, if as believers we want to obey God and honor his name, we need to stop engaging in intimate relationships with unbelievers. And that's what he tells us. He's saying, stop. Do not do this. Now, you say, well, how do I do that? I'm a Christian. I live in this world. Have a lot of unbelieving friends. He's certainly not telling us to not have any relationships at all with unbelievers. What did Jesus? Jesus was called a friend of what? Sinners, and condemned for it. The Pharisees were the ones that condemned him for it. We certainly don't want to be pharisaical in our attitude or become pharisaical in our own hearts and look down our noses at anyone who's a sinner, because we are all sinners saved by God's grace. So that's not what it means. So how do we do that? Well, I think there are a couple of things we can learn from this scripture. And there are a lot of other places we can learn about this, but I think from this passage, and this is one of them. We need to make our relationship with God the determining factor in every other relationship that we have. When you think about relationships in your life, even the most intimate ones in your life, whether it's a partnership in business or a marriage or a dating relationship, every other relationship we have in life, the filter for that relationship that it should run through is our relationship with God. Is this relationship helpful, hurtful? Am I being obedient to God, disobedient to God, and engaging in this kind of an intimate relationship with an unbeliever who does not believe the same things I believe? That relationship is primary. In fact, one of the reasons we have so many problems in our families is because husbands and wife are not in agreement about being surrendered to Christ. The scripture says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to Him. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is what the scripture says. And so every relationship we have in this life needs to be ran through the filter of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is primary. It is the first, the foremost, the only one that really matters. Listen, the only relationship that's really going to matter 100 years from now is the relationship you have with Jesus. And it is going to affect every other relationship on the planet. And if it's the only one that's going to matter 100 years from now, it's the only one that should matter today. It's where everything starts for us. So as tough as it is, as hard as that is, it needs to be a part of who we are. Now, I know the first place a lot of people go is, what if I am married to an unbeliever? What should I do? And he's not telling us in this passage that you as a believer should leave your husband or your wife because they're an unbeliever. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read that. Not right now. Go read it this afternoon. And what he tells in the middle of that home situation, you are to be the light in that home, sharing the hope of the gospel. We already have instruction about that. But what is clear is whether it's a business partnership that we're just doing for the sake of financial gain, you've got to realize that when you engage in an intimate relationship with an unbeliever and yoke yourself to them in that way, you are endangering your own strength to live out the Christian life. You're being disobedient to God, and you're not fostering a gospel witness in that situation. You say, well, how in the middle of all this world that we live in is so ungodly, and there's so many temptations and pressures, how in the world are we ever going to be able to accomplish this? Well, one encouragement we get from this scripture is this. We are to lean on the promises of God to give us the courage to pursue holiness. I love this section of scripture. In chapter 7, verse 1, he tells us, after telling us all that, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what Paul is saying is, think about the promises of God that are made here. Look down in verse 16. At the very end of verse 16, he says this, as God said, you with me at that point? I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall become sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Man, what great promises. I mean, why should we follow this command and live this out? Because God is our Father. We are His children. We belong to Him. We're in His family. He saved us. Now, let me give you a word of caution here, all right? This is in no way teaching that you obey the rules to become righteous, or you obey the rules so that God will accept you. It's not teaching that. Rules don't make us righteous. Rules show us that we're not righteous, don't they? Because we all break them. Everybody in this room has. It's one of the commandments, one of the principal commandments. Have no other gods before me. Every person in this room has had an idol in their life at some point in their life. Do not bear false witness. How many of you lied this morning? We're rule breakers, aren't we? What we need to understand is we keep the rules because we have been made righteous through the blood of Jesus. It's like this. I've told you the story of when I was a kid, turned 16, I wanted a car. I pestered my dad until he was going to give in and allow me to buy a car. Today, we buy cars for our kids. Dad was just going to allow me to use my money to buy a car. Okay? So I bought one for my uncle, a Javelin, $250. So parents, if you have a 16-year-old, that's the standard. That's the limit. $250, find a car for $250. You can go for it. It was blue, became less blue every time I washed it, okay? I remember the first time I was going to drive it all out of the driveway by myself. My dad held the key, came to the car with me, and he said, "All right, this is your car. You need to take care of it. But more than that, you're going to go places I'm not going with you anymore. But I want you to remember this. Wherever you go, you carry my name. And wherever you go, you carry the name of Jesus. Do them good. You're my son. I love you. You'll always be my son. And you're God's son. And he loves you. And you'll always be his son. Do our name good." And he gave me the keys and walked off. What he was telling me is what we're saying here. Rules don't make you righteous. They don't make you right. But because we have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, let's obey the one who made us righteous. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, this is John the apostle writing. He said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." And listen to the way he terms it. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. In fact, just to kind of set the context for everything he's telling us in this passage about being separate and not being unequally yoked. At the end of chapter 5, Paul makes this declaration. "For our sake, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and breathed his last, he pronounced, "It is finished." He paid for our sins in full. If we put our trust in him, experience the joy of salvation. The unrighteous, us, become righteous because of the blood of Jesus. And he's saying, because you are his sons and daughters, because he is our Father, because he will walk with us, he will dwell with us, he'll always be with us, and we'll be with him. Live for him. Live for him. You may be here today and you may be struggling with that whole principle and thinking, you know what? My life is really messed up. And I'm trying. I'm going to get it all in order. Hopefully I'll get it together one day and then I can come to Jesus and God will accept me. Doesn't need to work that way, okay? First off, you're never going to get there. It's just not going to happen. Second, God takes us like we are. If God didn't love sinners, he wouldn't love any of us because we're all sinners. But he does love us, and he tells us where we are, whether the prodigal son that wandered off into sin or the self-righteous elder brother that stays home and struggles with all kinds of acceptable sins. You come as you are. He gives you a new life. He gives you a new home. He gives you a new family. He gives you a new name. He gives you everlasting hope. He takes what is filthy and unrighteous and makes it clean. And he says, now, your yoke to me, and my burden is easy, and my burden is light. So live for me. Today, if you're here and been struggling with knowing Christ as your Savior, I invite you in just a minute. We're going to have an invitation just to come and meet with one of our pastors and say, listen, I need to give my life to Christ. Doesn't matter if your sins are public or private, many or few, things that keep over and over defeating you in life and you still just need to know Jesus, listen, He will save you if you come to Him. Place your faith and trust in Him. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you've been battling, maybe the legalism's been in your background and an old fundamental church and just everybody preached on doing right, and you've been, you know, on that treadmill of trying to earn your own righteousness, maybe you just need to come down and say, okay, God, I think I'm finally getting it. I'm made righteous in Christ. He is the power for my living, a life that pleases you. And I want to do just that.